All right, so we are in 1 Samuel chapter 8, and we will be reading verses 1 through 9. And it came about, when Samuel was old, that he appointed his sons judges over Israel. Now the name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. They were judging in Beersheba. His sons, however, did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after dishonest gain and took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah, and they said to him, "Behold, you have grown old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge like all the nations." But the thing was displeasing in the sight of Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord. The Lord said to Samuel, "Listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. Like all the deeds which they have done since the day I brought them up from Egypt, even to this day, in that they have forsaken me and served other gods. So they are doing to you also. Now then, listen to their voice. However, you shall solemnly warn them and tell them of the procedure of the king who will reign over them."
Find that the Old Testament text points us to King Jesus, doesn't it? As Samuel warned them about the mess that would come through the kings whom they would appoint, don't we also see in that text the beauty of God's goodness? That though the people were rejecting God's rule, he would ultimately still send Jesus. A king not only of righteousness, but a king of love to people who'd rejected God's reign. And so it really is a joy for us to bow the knee to King Jesus, because he is such an expression of God's mercy to us, God's tender love for us. Will you turn to Acts chapter 1 now? Take the handout out of your worship guide. Power for Jesus' fame. This morning we come to Acts 1:8, and that might seem like we jumped ahead a little bit since we just studied verses 4 and 5 last week. But remember that we studied verses 6 and 7 together with verse 3. Because verse 3 mentioned the kingdom. So we really are ready for verse 8 now. Let's read Acts 1, 1 through 9. "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the apostles through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?' And he said to them, 'It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth.' And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight." This message is really just an introduction to verse 8. Because it's a verse that I am sure we will return to many times in the months ahead as we continue through this book. So rather than seeking to deal with every possible nuance of this, I want to give us an overview of the meaning here and So we're going to jump right into five questions we want to ask about this well-known verse, but let's stop and pray first. Father, we bow before you as the God of the Word, the God who gives us the Holy Spirit, the God of all power, the God who understands the things we don't understand, the God who is at work carrying out plans and purposes that we can't begin to wrap our minds around, the God who has been great in your goodness in giving us a king when we had rejected your reign. So we are completely needy people looking to the completely sufficient God for everything today. Forgive us for our terrible tendency to assume that we can live life without you, when you are everything. Our life and breath and all things are in your hands. We joyfully, willingly place ourselves in your hands, even though we're already there this morning, expressing our dependence to you, asking for your help and your work and your fathering and your shepherding today. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Number one, how does verse 8 relate to verse 7? Verse 7 is when Jesus said it's not for them to know the times or the seasons when the Father would restore the kingdom to Israel. And so they had asked, are you going to restore it now? And Jesus had said, you know, God isn't going to tell you when he's going to do that. But you will receive power and you will be my witnesses. So what's the relationship there? When Jesus comes again, which is promised in verse 11, right? Even though we haven't quite gotten there yet. When Jesus comes again, he will restore the kingdom to Israel. But until then, his disciples were supposed to focus on being witnesses for their risen king. So while we wait for the final kingdom, here's the relationship between Acts 1:8 and the final kingdom of Jesus. I think we could break it down like this. While we wait for the final kingdom, first of all, we recognize that the power is not the power of an earthly kingdom, but the power of the Spirit. Today, God's kingdom advances not by the power of physical warfare, but by the power of the Word of God. Today, rather than conquering borders, God's kingdom goes and makes disciples over every border. That's the way the kingdom advances today. And remarkably, when the Hebrew prophets talked about the final kingdom of the Son of David, they promised that the nations would learn about the salvation of the Lord. And so this is not out of God's plan. Jesus said that the good news of the kingdom would go to all the nations, and then the end would come. Then he would come rule with a rod of iron and restore the final earthly kingdom. So while we wait for the final kingdom, we know that this kingdom power is different. It's not like earthly kingdoms taking over each other. It's the power of the Spirit. Second of all, we want the kingdom of Jesus to spread one heart at a time. While we wait for King Jesus to come and reign on the earth, we tell people about Jesus and we are praying that they will bow to him as their king, because this is how the kingdom spreads today. When we talk about wanting people to be saved, we're talking about wanting people to bow to King Jesus, who is their Savior. We want people who, just to make up one example, who last month were bowing to the God of money at the casino, to turn to Jesus and this month come and join us and learn to sing, "Rejoice, the Lord is King." Last month worship the slot machine, this month worship Jesus. That's the goal, right? We want the kingdom of Jesus to spread one heart at a time. Thirdly, we understand that making disciples is part of a much larger picture in God's plans. That's why I just said what I said about the Old Testament prophets promising that the message of salvation would go to the nations. What's happening through the Church of Jesus today is part of God's kingdom plans for the end of this age and the end of the earth. We are in the last days. In the terms of the last age of God's working on earth, we're not stuck in a treadmill. We're not stuck in cycles of history. God's plan is moving forward, and our talking about Jesus today is part of it. And then number four, while we wait for the final kingdom, we press on with an unfinished task. There is so much here I don't understand, but I think we have to say that if the task was finished, Jesus would have returned. He would have returned to establish the final kingdom. The end will come when the gospel has been taken as a testimony to all the nations. That's what Jesus said. And so there are lots of things I can't answer about that, but I think it means that surely we're not supposed to bunker down and just wait for Jesus to return. There is an unfinished task that we are supposed to be continuing with as long as he has not returned. So we recognize that it's a different kind of power. We want the kingdom to spread one heart at a time. We realize that's part of God's big picture, and we press on because clearly the task is unfinished, the task that Jesus called us to. Number two, who was the intended audience of verse 8? Who is you in verse 8? Well, verse 2 makes it very clear that he was giving commands to the apostles. And as the context continues, it's clear that he's still speaking to the same group, that these are the commands to the apostles. Verse 8 is to the apostles. Don't fill in your blank quite yet. Apostles had been chosen specifically by Jesus, prepared by him, commissioned by him, gifted with specific signs of the Spirit, and they were also eyewitnesses of the resurrected Christ. What is a witness? A person who has observed an act or event. They were witnesses. In Acts, the word witness is used dominantly to refer to the apostles. So when Jesus said, "You shall be my witnesses," he was not speaking to us. That's what goes in your blank. Not us. Not us, but apostolic eyewitnesses. Look at this quotes I put in your notes from Trites. This is cited by Peterson. After the resurrection, the trial of Jesus, in effect, is reopened, and fresh evidence is presented by the apostles to get the Jews to change the verdict. That is a very helpful way to think about what happens in the book of Acts, and it is very consistent with the whole book, because all the way to the end, Paul is making an argument like a trial, like a defense lawyer for Jesus. And so it's a bit like we've got the trial of Jesus all over again, except this time we don't have lying witnesses, and this time we add the evidence of the resurrection. And at every point along the way, everyone who hears the eyewitness testimony, doesn't matter if it's a Jew or a Gentile, everybody who hears the eyewitness testimony must reach a personal verdict about Jesus. So the first and primary meaning when Jesus said, "You shall be my witnesses," was that apostolic eyewitnesses would take the testimony about Jesus, calling every person to reach a verdict, as if we had the trial all over again. Point B, in another sense, we can definitely say that when Jesus said, "You shall be my witnesses," he was talking to us. Okay, so A is not us and B is us. The shortest point you've ever had to fill into a blank. Back in Luke 24, when Jesus gave a similar exhortation, he was speaking to the 11, plus Cleopas's friend, plus all the other disciples who were gathered there. And he said to all of them, "You will be my witnesses." Well, okay, they were witnesses of the resurrected Christ, though. So that's a little different. But look over at Acts 8. Look at Acts 8. Acts 8, verse 1. Saul approved of Stephen's execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Very interesting moment in church history, you could say. Because with no apostles with them, here go all these brand new believers in Jesus, thousands of them, fleeing from Jerusalem. Look at verse 4. Now those who were scattered went about telling people that if you want to know Jesus, go to Jerusalem and talk to the apostles. You see that in verse 4? No. Those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. Hey, who are you, Philip, to be telling people about Jesus? Well, maybe Philip was one of the witnesses of the resurrection, but a whole bunch of these people weren't. You've got thousands of people here, more than were eyewitnesses of the resurrection, and they're going out and they're telling people about Jesus. They were witnesses. So there's this technical sense of witness, someone who's seen an act or an event, but there's also a general sense of witness, someone who presents a testimony to defend or promote a cause. You are that kind of a witness. You didn't witness the resurrected Christ, but if you are a follower of Jesus, do you have anything to say to defend or promote his cause? Do you have anything to say? Anything to share? You are a witness to do what apostolic eyewitnesses could never do, and that is take the good news of the kingdom to the end of the earth and the end of the age. They couldn't do either of those things. So the intended audience of Acts 1:8 was not us, yet it was also us. Now, here's the third question. Why discuss the not us? 99.9% of the time, when you hear Christians talk about Acts 1:8, everybody just assumes that Acts 1:8 is for us. And you could genuinely ask, Pastor Tim, why confuse people by telling them that in one sense it's not for us? Well, there's a very important reason why. Because you are a Christian based on the words of Christ and word about Christ that came through the apostolic eyewitnesses. There would be no B without A. Does that make sense? You believed based on their testimony. And when you share about Jesus with others, you share Jesus from the word of the apostles. No matter how amazing your personal experience with Jesus has been, it is not the power of God unto salvation. People have had amazing personal experiences with food and relationships and roller coasters and religions. When you testify about Jesus, you take the word of the apostles and you say to people, the Bible says, right? So B is only possible because of A. Now, I'm not saying that your personal experience doesn't matter, but the order goes like this. The Bible says that Jesus died for my sin and rose from the dead. And his death and resurrection changed my life 2,000 years later. Can I tell you about that? That's the order. Point B would not exist without point A. People in point B are passing along the testimony of the people in point A. Yet you it's personal, and you pass it along as something that you personally believe. And you are personally convinced about. And you have personally followed Jesus. You are not the guy at the Dodge dealership who conveniently doesn't tell anybody else that he drives a Ford truck. You tell people about Jesus as a follower of Jesus, right? So it is very personal, yet you're not the apostolic eyewitnesses. You are passing along their witness recorded for us in the scriptures. You're a point B person sharing the testimony of the point A people to others. And you've got a personal testimony that fits together with it. Now, what does that mean practically? A lot of things, but just one practical thing this morning. That means that we use evangelistic tools like Essential Jesus, which is the Gospel of Luke. This is packaged in a way, explained in a way, to challenge people to read the historical record about Jesus for themselves. Here, in the Gospel of Luke, is apostolic eyewitness. But I don't give this to somebody because I'm being paid at the Dodge dealership to sell Dodges. I give this to somebody because I believe the apostolic eyewitness and I'm a follower of Jesus. And I want you to know the Jesus I know, and you'll know him, not through me, but through what the eyewitnesses will tell you about him in the word of Christ. All right, that's number two. Who is the intended audience? Number three, what is this power referred to in verse 8? you will receive power. So we're back in Acts 1. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. This word power refers to strength, ability, might. It's not the power of position like a politician or your boss might have. It's the power of strength like a weightlifter might have. So what is it? Turn with me back to Luke 24. We'll look at Luke 24 in a minute, but if we went back further in the Gospel of Luke and we started looking through each reference to power, looking for this same word, we would find right away a focus on two main things: the power of Jesus for healing and casting out demons. That's the repeated emphasis in the Gospel of Luke. The power of Jesus for healing and casting out demons. They said, with authority and power, there's our word, he commands the unclean spirits and they come out. At one time, the crowds sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all. Now, apparently that didn't go on all the time, but there were these moments when even touching Jesus was healing. And that kind of power is the consistent emphasis in the Gospel of Luke. It's also intriguing that at one time, he called the apostles. By the way, don't turn your hand out over yet. I'll tell you when to turn your hand out over. It's also intriguing that at one time, he called the apostles and he gave them power over demons and diseases. Now, apparently just for a little window of time, but for a window of time, they had power over demons and diseases. And then he called 70, and for a window of time, they had authority over serpents and scorpions and over the power of the enemy. In both cases, for a window of time, Jesus granted this power to some of his followers. Now, at the end of Luke, we find two important references to power. Luke 24, 19. So this is, Jesus kind of playing dumb with Cleopas and his friend. What's going on in Jerusalem? And they tell him, he said to them, "What things? What things don't I know about?" And they said to him, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people." Okay, that word mighty is our power word. Powerful deeds and powerful words. Two categories here. Powerful deeds like healing and casting out demons, but also powerful words. What are powerful words? Are they loud words? Am I more powerful if I yell louder? Aren't powerful words like effective words? So Jesus had powerful deeds and powerful words. Now keep that in mind as we read a passage that's becoming really familiar to us. Luke 24, beginning in verse 46. Jesus said to them, "Thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Well, in those verses, in that context, what would that be power for? He just told them, you're going to proclaim this message, you're going to be witnesses, and you're going to be clothed with power. The power there is for the proclaiming. It's powerful words that are in view there. Now, if we continue into Acts, so skip over John, go back to Acts, Acts 2. Peter's going to teach us something very important about these powerful deeds of Jesus. Acts 2 and verse 22. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works," there's our word, "mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." Okay, so Peter's telling us what was the point of the powerful deeds during the life of Jesus. What's the word there? What was God doing through those powerful deeds? Attesting, yeah. He was attesting to Jesus. God was testifying. God was witnessing about Jesus through the powerful deeds in the Gospel of Luke. Now, what happens in the book of Acts? The powerful deeds continue. Whose deeds are they? Whose powerful deeds do you think we're going to find in the book of Acts? Well, the deeds of the Holy Spirit. Well, it's true, but whose deeds are they? They're Jesus. They're the powerful deeds of God the Father through Jesus, through the Holy Spirit. And what are they for? When we find in Acts power for healings and power for casting out demons done by the apostles, sometimes by others, what's the point? What are they for? They're testifying about Jesus. They're attesting to Jesus. The New Testament's going to tell us that there were signs of a true apostle and that God bore witness to the eyewitnesses of Jesus by granting signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit. Do you see how all of this swirls around Jesus? It is all to magnify him. So watch what Peter does. Acts 4. There is this healing in the temple that gets them in trouble for the first time. Acts 4, verse 7, and when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, by what power, there's our word, or by what name did you do this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. So there you go. It's the same purpose in Luke and in Acts. It is to testify about Jesus. It wasn't Peter's power. It was Jesus' power that did these deeds. And here's the key point. Doesn't that mean that Jesus must be alive? That's the point. It's like if you picture a timeline and you put the cross on a timeline, you've got this big cluster of powerful deeds before the cross, and then you kill him and get rid of him. And then a big cluster of powerful deeds after the cross. What does that mean? Jesus lives. It attested to the resurrection of Christ. Powerful deeds that attested to Jesus, death and resurrection, powerful deeds that attested to the living, risen Jesus. Okay, but is Acts just about powerful deeds? Are there powerful words in Acts? Well, look in Acts 4, where we already are, verse 29. They're praying. The believers are praying. Acts 4:29, and now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. Do you see how that prayer works? You give us your power for boldness while you do what you want to do, healing and working wonders to magnify Jesus. And so then, verse 31, and when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, with what result? That they continued to speak the word of God with boldness. What is that? Powerful words. Look at verse 33. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Great power and great grace are the same thing. They're both the outworking of God in humanity. It's God at work. And so here we see powerful words, powerful deeds, and powerful words. And Acts really begins to focus on speaking with power, and this ends up becoming the primary New Testament emphasis. You know Romans 1:16, right? For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. How about 1 Corinthians 1:18? For the word of the cross is folly, it's foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. See, powerful words becomes the New Testament focus. Now, as the New Testament continues, there is one other area of power that comes to the forefront. It's not something that really showed up in the Gospels at all, and it's not something that we see very much in Acts. But when we get to the epistles, the focus shifts to power for following Jesus. Power for suffering. Power for patience. Power for joy. Do you remember what Peter says? His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And how about a common one that we don't connect to the Spirit, but we should? Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's our same power word. How does Christ strengthen you? By the Holy Spirit. The Spirit's power in your life is the power of Jesus, and that's why the Spirit empowers us for all that God calls us to. You can do all things through the Spirit who empowers you, the Spirit of Christ. So, this power for following Jesus, does it come through proclamation also? Is that the power of the word? How do you grow as a Christian? What strengthens you for patience and joy and endurance? Isn't that powerful proclamation too? When you open your Bible and God uses it in your heart, what just happened? The apostles just proclaimed the word to you and the Spirit brought it with power and it landed on your heart and changed you. So see, all the way through, it's powerful deeds and then powerful words. So now, look, now you can turn your hand over. Those of you who cheated can feel guilty. So I would just summarize it this way. The power that Acts 1:8 is referring to, based on the book of Acts, is, first, power for signs that attest to Jesus, and second, power for proclamation that makes and matures disciples of Jesus. And there are two main categories there in terms of power for proclamation. One is bold proclamation. We saw that clearly in Acts 4, right? And the other is effective proclamation. Only the Spirit of God can make your testimony effective. You can testify about Jesus all day long and it will have zero impact without the Spirit. You can preach to Christians seeking to mature disciples of Jesus, but without the Spirit, it will land flat. That's why Paul referred to preaching in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. 1 Corinthians 2:4. There's our word power. Okay, so what does this little outline mean that you see on your notes? Couple practical things. First of all, it means that as we continue our study in the book of Acts, we're not going to be at all surprised by powerful signs like healing and casting out demons. As a matter of fact, those things are cool because they're this burst of attestation to the risen Christ. And when those things happen, we'll know that they're proofs that the mighty Jesus lives and that they're also functioning as signs of true apostles and eyewitnesses. So we will expect powerful deeds in Acts, and secondly, we will observe powerful words. We will observe God giving boldness, and we will observe effectiveness. And that is so practically applicable for us. When you are staying silent, even though you know you shouldn't, ask for the Spirit's power to give you boldness. And pray for the word to be effective. Pray for our Sunday school teachers and our children's church teachers. Pray for the word you share as parents. Pray for the word you share with an unsaved family member or friend. Pray for the preaching every Sunday. Pray because only the Spirit's power can make the word come with effect, with impact. All right, number four. How important is this? Well, I mean, that seems like an overly obvious question. If there's no boldness without the power of the Spirit, then it's really important. Because if there's no power of the Spirit, all of us are going to be silent. So it's that important. And if there's no effectiveness without the power of the Spirit, then this is really important. Because you can teach and talk about Jesus all you want, and nothing will happen without the power of the Spirit. And if there's no boldness and if there's no effectiveness, there will be no worshipers of Jesus. There will be no salvations and no baptisms and no victory over temptation and no rescued marriages. And if there are none of those things, then Jesus will receive no glory, in a sense. But when the proclamation is bold and when it's effective, Jesus is exalted. And that's where we get the title for the message, Power for Jesus Fame. Both powerful deeds and powerful words have the same goal, to lift up Jesus, that all men might come and follow him. But while we ask the question, how important is this, we should also remind ourselves that a statement of mission like Acts 1:8 shows up in all four Gospels. Sometimes in different situations, it seems like this was the central heart of Jesus between his resurrection and return of heaven. What Jesus wanted was to get his followers ready to take the scriptures by the power of the Holy Spirit and tell the world about Jesus. It was very important to him. How important is it? Here's one way to answer the question. It's as important as the glory of God. That's how important it is. All right, one final point. Look with me in Acts 1:8. Again, maybe back a couple pages in your Bible. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So our final question is, where is the end of the earth? Last week we talked about the importance of Jerusalem, so I'm not going to revisit that this morning. I'll come back to Judea and Samaria in a moment, but where is the end of the earth? It is often noted that one ancient author referred to Rome as the end of the earth, maybe in a kind of metaphorical way. And that's kind of interesting because in the book of Acts, the gospel goes from Jerusalem to Rome. So I guess you could say Acts 1:8 functions as a sort of outline for the book in that sense, because Acts ends in Rome. But surely the end of the earth is beyond Rome, right? During the first century, we know that there was an awareness by at least some people of India and all the way to China, of the land of Ethiopia, of lands as far north as Norway and possibly Iceland, as well as people groups like Germans and Britons. Isn't that interesting? Interesting that even as early as the time of Christ, the Britons were part of the end of the world. The same Britons who ended up being so influential in bringing Europe to America. So geographically, the end of the earth goes way beyond Rome, right? It's the whole geography of the whole earth, every geographical part of the globe. But end of the earth is not just a geographical phrase. It is also a phrase that indicates that the gospel should go to every culture and ethnicity. And what makes this very clear is that little phrase in the middle, Judea and Samaria. Because geographically, that's not two different things. Samaria was in Judea, the land of the Jews. So if you think of Acts 1:8 as being geographical, like Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the end of the earth, it's not right. It's Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the end of the earth. So the point of Samaria is not about geographical expansion. It's about cultural and ethnic expansion into a people hated and despised and ignored and shunned. The mention of the Samaritans reminds us, pressures us, maybe convicts us of our tendency to shy away from certain types of people because they're different from us. But a follower of Jesus wants every type of person to have a chance to learn about Jesus. So the end of the earth is not just geographical, it's cultural and it's ethnic. But then the end of the earth is about humanity. Later in Acts 2, we'll find that God promised to pour out his Spirit on all humanity. So the end of the earth means that the gospel should go to every person. Not just every part of the geography, not just every culture, not just every ethnicity, but every person. Why do we go out on Go Night and go to every home, as we'll do in a few weeks for a community seminar? It's just a little way to try to give every person an opportunity to hear about Jesus. And so you can see why Christians have always cared about missions. Sometimes our models for missions may have not been very good. Sometimes we try to take one culture and impose it on another. There may be some ways that missions hasn't always been done well, but every follower of Jesus wants the message of Jesus to go to every part of the earth, geographically, culturally, ethnically, and to every person. Don't you want that? Don't you want every person to know about Jesus? And so the mission's heart is the heart of every follower of Jesus. All right, let's finish up with this final application then. Menifee is Jerusalem and the end of the earth. And if you don't live in Menifee, that's fine. Just scratch it out, put in whatever you live. It'll work. This is two different ways to place ourselves in Acts 1:8. So first of all, we could say that Menifee is our Jerusalem. And this is a common way to think about Acts 1:8, to say that your Jerusalem is wherever you are. That's where you start witnessing about Jesus. And so your witness for Jesus begins in your own town, and then it spreads to your region, and then it reaches to the world. And there are lots of applications of that, like don't jump to the end of the world while ignoring your town. Sometimes it's easier to get excited about telling somebody on the other side of the world about Jesus than it is trying to tell your neighbor. So that's one application of it. Another application of it is that we care about Southern California. I know that it's maybe not easy, especially if you grew up here, to think of yourself as a person placed in a region by God, but you are. You are in Southern California in God's purposes. And it's about more than just our street or our house or even our neighborhood or our town. We should have a heart for our Judea, the region of our people, which is this Southern California. And I was just thinking this week about how they estimate, the most recent estimates I've seen say that the entire Roman Empire at the time of Christ was probably between 4 and 5 million people. Imagine what they would have thought of this Southern California thing that we're in with 20 million of us driving around. How excited would they have been about getting the message of Jesus to these 20 million people? So you start with your Jerusalem, you care about your Judea, and then you certainly care about the ends of the earth, and that's why our church is involved with global missions. Okay, so that's one way to think about it, to think of Menifee as our Jerusalem. That's probably legitimate. But another way to think about it that I know is legitimate is to say that Menifee is the end of the earth. And I know you've heard me talk about this before, but I love this. From first century Jerusalem, Menifee was as remote as you could get. Geographically, yes. Ethnically, yes. Culturally, yes. I mean, if they thought the Britons were a long ways away, what about when the Britons crossed the ocean and then crossed the continent they got to when they crossed the ocean? We're as far away as you get. And I think that should get us downright excited. If you think it's cool to think about the news of Jesus going to the end of the earth, if you get excited about a story from Iran or China or something, a mission story, you should be excited about this place. We're the end of the earth. We get to tell people about Jesus here. I tell you, it's just as exciting when you tell people about Jesus here as when somebody tells somebody about Jesus in Russia. Now, yes, there are differences in culture and there are differences in oppression and there are differences, but we're the end of the earth. And boy, if we can say, you know, I want to get excited about an upcoming community seminar or about praying that I might be able to give somebody essential Jesus or about praying for the Spirit to give me boldness to talk about my resurrected King. I want to get excited because I just realized I'm in the end of the earth. What a cool place for the news about Jesus to go. So at the beginning of this sermon series, I gave you a quote from J.B. Pulhill that I asked you to turn into a prayer for this sermon series. And if you've lost that or forgotten that, here you have it again. You can start over. Praying it. It's not written as a prayer, but you can turn it into a prayer. And I wanted to show it to you again because the last sentence connects very directly with what we're talking about this morning. But let's read the whole paragraph, okay? The book of Acts is, in a real sense, a book for renewal. It calls the church back to its roots, to the early church in the upper room and its undivided devotion to prayer, to its missionary fervor, its fellowship and sharing, its mutual trust and unity. It sets a pattern for faithful discipleship, for a witness that walks in the footsteps of the Master, a wholehearted commitment with a willingness to sacrifice and even to suffer. It speaks to us when discouraged, reminding us that all time is in God's hands, reassuring us of the reality of His Spirit in our lives and witness. Now watch this last sentence. It, the book of Acts, challenges us to open our hearts to the power of the Spirit, just what we're talking about today, that we might be faithful witnesses to the Word, there is Spirit-empowered boldness, and come to experience anew its triumph, there is Spirit-empowered effectiveness in our own time. Would you join me? Would you join us as a church in praying for that? Praying that we might experience Spirit-empowered boldness and Spirit-empowered effectiveness, that we might experience anew the triumph of God's Word here at the end of the world for the glory of God through Jesus. Would you pray that? Let's pray. Father, we do pray this. Would you use the book of Acts to open our hearts to the power of the Spirit, that we might be faithful witnesses to the Word and come to experience anew its triumph right here at the end of the earth in our own time. We can't make that happen. It's the whole point, the power of your Spirit. But we're praying for it, we're asking for it, we're seeking it, we're waiting for the promise, like we said last week. So we wait on you with anticipation, hopeful expectation for Spirit-empowered boldness and effectiveness, that the triumph of Jesus might spread one heart at a time here. I pray in his name. Amen.